God teaches, then we suffer consequences. And those consequences often are spread throughout an entire society over time. So we're going to kind of take up the matter, not just as an isolated section, maybe even you might consider a rather obscure or unusual verse in a larger context and study on spiritual gifts, but we're going to take it up as the significant issue that it is as well, because I think that it bears that kind of importance for us. Let me read the text for us. We're going to read beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 26, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul says, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there only be two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." Now, as we have been discussing at length and in some detail over the course of our study, not just of this chapter, but certainly of chapters 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul, of course, is engaged in a pretty significant degree of corrective instruction, really correcting the Corinthians for where they had gone astray. In many ways, throughout the entire letter, you see this correction taking shape. But in this case, and in this particular section of chapters 12 through 14, it has to do with how they were manifesting spiritual gifts, how they were understanding them, how they were understanding their source, how they were given, the purpose for which they were given, how they were to be used in the life of the church, what their intent was, and even the abuses that coincided with the use of these gifts by the Corinthians, or maybe even more particularly, the use of counterfeit versions of the gifts was even likely in play in the life of the church. So this is the Apostle Paul here in this last section, taking all of the instruction, all of the doctrinal instruction, all of the refinement of their understanding of the work of the Spirit in giving gifts, all the things that he had been teaching, and he's now boiling it down to some very practical instructions for how this would work itself out. This is very specific instruction to the Corinthians and to the Corinthian church. I mean, he's using even numeric values to describe. Let one or two, let two or three. I mean, he's just specifically saying, you know, narrow it down to these numbers. And so you see that this is the Apostle Paul not so much trying to prescribe what is a transcendent order of worship for every faithful church, but he's continuing to sort of rein in what was a chaotic, disorderly, and unfruitful way of conducting worship in the life of the church that was characterized by many people involved in many things in a public way and creating this cacophony of noise rather than mutual upbuilding and service and edification and instruction and learning. So this continues here, and we've seen that this is specifically dealing with the public gatherings of the church. There in verse 26, He says it very specifically, when you come together. This is the focus. This is the context to which he is speaking, when you come together. And what we see is that, again, the priority of building up necessarily limits individual recognition and participation. That's the principle that you can take away there from verse 26. He says, what then, brothers? So he's been teaching on the preference of prophecy, the priority of prophecy, or maybe even more broadly speaking, the importance of intelligibility in the proclamation of divine truth in the life of the church. The priority of intelligibility as opposed to unintelligible, tongue-speaking, gibberish, something that is not useful to anyone. So for upbuilding, for accomplishing one of the primary purposes of the gathering of God's people, this priority of intelligibility necessarily limits individual sort of recognition and participation. It's a bit of a practical matter as much as it's a spiritual principle. There is a spiritual principle here in that when you see this in verse 26, he says, what then, brothers, when you come together, each has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. This is a reference to sort of the chaos and the cacophony that sort of ruled the day, if you will, in Corinth. And he's saying this is not what builds up. People just individually wanting to be recognized for their individual contribution of a hymn or a teaching or a prophecy or a tongue is not what builds up. That goes all the way back to chapter 12 when he's laying out some of the foundational teaching and he's emphasizing the need for this focus on the common good. The gifts are for the common good. And the focus in that whole chapter, you remember, dealt with those who were elevating certain gifts over other gifts. Really what they were doing was they were elevating certain people over other people in the life of the church. An actual sense of their importance, their significance, and their essential nature in the body of Christ. And he shuts all of that down by saying, you are a body. And every part is necessary and essential and works together for the common good. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. I mean, he breaks it down into very visceral, sort of human anatomical metaphors to make this point clear. But here in verse 26, as he's wrapping this up in some practical instructions about order, he begins by just pointing out that there's going to necessarily be a limit to those that are going to be recognized. And when I say recognized, I mean like, you stand up there and do your thing. That's what I mean by recognized. There's going to be a limitation of those individuals who are recognized, and therefore there's going to be a limitation on that kind of individual participation in the gathered assembly. And then there's, again, this priority of intelligible doctrinal clarity, and that necessarily limits the volume, type, and consequence of public communication. When I say volume, I don't mean like sound volume, though it might have an impact if, you know, I don't know. But I mean like the volume in terms of number. It limits the volume and the type and the consequence of communication. That gets into the whole priority or preference of prophecy because it's intelligible. And him telling those, if you speak in a tongue and there's no one to interpret, zip it. Be quiet. Be silent, he says. This priority of intelligible doctrinal clarity, it limits the number, it limits the type of communication, and it also limits or brings constraint around the consequential nature of that communication. He speaks of those who speak, they're accountable for what they say, that there's to be an appraisal, there's to be a judgment that's rendered. Let others weigh what is said, it says in verse 29. Let the prophets weigh what other prophets might be saying. There's this gift of discernment that is called to the forefront there. So there's a consequential nature to the proclamation of doctrine. It has to be characterized by intelligibility and clarity and being accountable to what is revealed truth. And it has high consequence, in other words. And so it stands to reason that's going to put limitations on it. If everybody comes to the gathering, and everybody's got something to say, and everybody's contributing, and everybody has a teaching, and everybody has a message to proclaim, and all that sort of stuff, the assumption is that you're watering down doctrinal clarity when you do that. That's the necessary sort of consequence or outcome to that. In fact, if there's too much of that going on, then just the practical process of weighing what's being said becomes watered down. I mean, how much can you weigh in any given time? How much verbal utterance in a cacophony of utterances multiplied by different voices uttering those things, how much can you actually carefully appraise? Just on a practical level. So there's this necessity of limitation here that has to do as well with the priority of the proclamation or the utterance or the public communication being intelligible and having doctrinal clarity and precision. And then finally, again, I'm just summarizing a little bit of what we've talked about last week in this section and getting to where we're going to spend our time today. This priority of upholding divine order precludes women from assuming roles or engaging in the regular practice of public proclamation in the gathered church. And this is where we pick up in the second part of verse 33 down through, really you could say down through verse 38. Let me just read that for us again. As in all the churches, he says, of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. This priority, again, there is this emphasis at the very end of the section. In verse 40, he says, all things should be done decently and in order. The Apostle Paul has references in other parts of the letter that we'll probably refer to of divine order. Chapter 7, chapter 11, these things that God has put in place, the order that God has established. And he's bringing to bear this principle that we're speaking about divine order here. Earlier on in this section, verse 33? I mean, he says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So this issue of order and clarity is one way in which the gathered assembly actually reflects the very character and nature of God himself. We're talking about divine order, divine character, divine intention that is to be reflected in the gathered assembly. So you get to this particular section, and this priority of upholding divine order gets much more, you might say, visceral, much more tangible as it relates to the divine order governing men and women in the life of the church. And in this case, in the same way there are limitations that are in view, constraints that are necessary, there is this constraint, there is this limitation that is placed upon women from assuming roles or engaging in regular practice of public proclamation in the gathered church. That's the way I've kind of framed it up. Now, I want to kind of break this down from the text for a moment, and then I want to speak more broadly about this matter. We've spoken to this before and as we've gone through this, this section, particularly in chapter 11, when we were talking about the role of men and women and the head coverings and all that. And we'll allude to that a little bit today again. But the first thing I want us to recognize from this text is that this principle is universal. It's a universal principle. Some would argue that this is confined to a first century context that was excessively patriarchal, and that the Apostle Paul is merely writing within that context, and so he's therefore upholding what would be an excessively patriarchal cultural climate and cultural environment. That would be the I think, the more generous way to describe that. Maybe a little more accusatory way to describe it would be the Apostle Paul was a man of his time, and he was of the patriarchy, and so he's just sort of trying to do whatever he can to keep those systems of oppression in place. That could be another way to characterize the Apostle Paul. So And there are those in who profess to be believers and who in some way or another have to take in and submit themselves in some way to the Scriptures, but they take certain sections of Scripture like this and even ascribe things to the Apostle Paul that would only render a conclusion, I think, that this section must not have been really inspired by the Holy Spirit, because the actual motive that's ascribed to him is often nefarious at best. But nevertheless, the principle here, as it's stated, is a universal principle. We see this because he says there at the very beginning that this, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. In other words, he's saying this is the principle that is universal for the church. As in all the churches, this is the principle. This is what I mean by its universality. He conveys a similar kind of idea in chapter 4, verse 17 about this universal principle. He says, "I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." And then in chapter 7, verse 17, when you had people in Corinth who were trying to figure out principles governing marriage and governing Christian marriage, and people coming to faith in Christ and being married to unbelievers and thinking, the spiritual thing for me to do would be for me to divorce my unbelieving husband or wife. That would be what would be most spiritual. And the Apostle Paul's having to instruct them about their roles and responsibilities in society now that they're believers and what those roles and responsibilities would call them to. And so in chapter 7, he says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." Same idea that he's conveying in this principle. And then in chapter 11, when he's teaching on male and female roles in the context of the assembly and the sort of the cultural accoutrements, the outward representations of manhood and womanhood. In that case, it was head coverings or not wearing head coverings. And I'm not going to unpack all that again, but he says toward the end of that section, he says, "If anyone is inclined to be contentious on this matter, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." So this idea of him conveying what are principles that are to be universally understood and applied in all the churches, he uses that same kind of verbiage here. And the reason why I make this point is because that's the one thing, that's one of the ways in which some might, I would say, misinterpret or seek to sort of rewrite the intent of this particular text by making it confined to some single point in history, single point in time, not having some kind of universal application. You may or may not be aware of the impact of this in our day and time and how things have changed dramatically, but I came across, as I was reading on this, I came across a reference to a survey that was conducted in 2017, which highlights the fact that about 80% of Americans are comfortable with a female pastor, 62% of practicing Christians are open to women pastors, 40% of evangelicals are fine with women pastors. In the area of pastoral training or formal ministry training, 50% of women are enrolled. Are there 50% of the women who are in seminary are enrolled in MDiv programs, which are specifically designed to prepare men for pastoral ministry. 25% of seminary faculties are women, so that would mean that you have women faculty members training women students to be pastors. 11% of seminary presidents are women, and 25% of pastors across this country are women. And that was back in 2017. That's compared to 1960, when 2% of all clergy were women. So we've had an explosion, in other words, of a tremendous change. And we can talk about all of the societal reasons and all the various waves of feminism and all those kinds of things. We can unpack all of that from a historical perspective. But the bottom line is that this universal principle from Scripture has become universally inverted in our day and time. That's a factual reality. Now, you can argue against the universality of it, fine, but we're no longer, in sort of a general, broad, sweeping view, we're no longer living under this principle as churches. That ship has sailed. And there has been a massive inversion of this. Now, you recall, I used the concept of divine order in stating this important principle. Give me the benefit of the doubt, those of you out there who might think I'm just trying to, you know, bolster the patriarchy for my own benefit. Give me the benefit of the doubt that this is a violation of divine order. Do you think there are consequences to that that are far-reaching? That's why this is such a profound issue as it emerges from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in this discussion on spiritual gifts. It is, I believe, from the text, stated by the Apostle Paul as a universal principle. It's not whimsical. It's not change with the times. It's not we've progressed. It's not, you know, women have the vote now, so that means everything goes. It's a universal principle. And it's been inverted universally in our country for sure. The prohibition is also clear. The principle is universal, but the prohibition couldn't be more clear. Listen again to the stark nature of this language. Women should keep silent in the churches. Let me clarify. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law says. This is a very clear prohibition. Keep silent in the churches. And by the way, this is not the first time that he's used this term, right? We just read it. If you have a tongue, if you want to speak in tongues but there's no interpreter, what's the instruction? Keep silent. If you're a prophet who's proclaiming divine truth but another prophet has an inspired revelation, be silent. Give the floor to the one who has a divine revelation of thus saith the Lord. We talked about that a little bit last week. So in those two cases already, he said, there is an occasion in which you need to keep silent. And he's saying the same thing here. Now, just to be clear, this doesn't mean, obviously, it doesn't mean like the second you pull onto the church campus, all the women just have to zip it. It's obviously not what he's talking about. I mean, the context would not lend itself to that. What he's talking about is something that has to do with the principles of divine order that need to be upheld and maintained as they are represented in the context of the local church, which is to be the very reflection of the character and purpose and created design of God Himself. This is part of the problem. This problem kind of flows out in many, many ways. But when we fail to understand the actual nature of the church, as has been clearly revealed even in 1 Corinthians, then we get all kinds of things wrong in terms of our practice or even our understanding of what we should practice. When you understand that we are the living body of Christ on the planet, that we are the representative of His character, His purpose, His love, His order, His created design, His purpose for the ages, that everything that we do and everything that we embody as a collective body of Christ, a collective body unified in Christ, body of believers, that it has that kind of sweeping missional purpose. And to the extent that we adopt for our own sort of, I don't know, comfort or our own sort of personal satisfaction or because it just doesn't seem in vogue in our current time or whatever, we adopt these different ways of thinking and these different ways of practice and these different way, you know, these different sort of policy approaches as a church, And either by direct sort of rebellion or just by sort of unintended consequence, we violate the divine order and what represents God and His purposes as the local church. It's massively consequential. Massively consequential. It can't be overstated. This is a very clear prohibition. It's unmistakable, in fact. And notice what he says. It's sort of reiterated in a powerful way there at the end. He says, it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So if you're wondering what Paul's trying to say here, at least you can't mistake it. You may not agree with it. You may apply different sort of contextual analysis to reinterpret the text. You may do all kinds of things with it, but you should not mistake what he's saying, because it's really clear. And this idea of it being shameful, I mean, this word's used in other passages of Scripture. It's sordid. It's unworthy of public representation. It's shameful. And the reason why I'm speaking so passionately about this is because we need to be very clear, at least at what the text is saying. We can't mistake what he's actually saying. And he goes to great lengths to make sure that what he is saying is said clearly and reiterated clearly. The prohibition is clear. But also the prescription, how you function under this prohibition, the prescription is critical. It's critical. Listen to what he says, verse 35. If there is, let me just read the whole verse 34 and 35. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. He provides this prescription, which has to do with what the women are supposed to do and what they're supposed to embody. And he appeals to their willing submission to this divine order. The prescription, in other words, is absolutely critical. The only way, aside from some kind of really long-standing mental manipulation, some kind of warping of someone's mind. But just aside from that, the only way women will submit is if they willingly choose to submit, unless by physical force. You understand that, right, ladies? You don't. No one can force you to submit. That's a disposition of your own heart and mind and will. This is a very, very critical prescription that the Apostle Paul is laying out here. If you find yourself in an environment, if you find yourself in a marriage, for example, and you choose not to submit, the only recourse a husband would have to make you submit would be physical force. That's the only recourse. And sinfully, sometimes that happens, I understand. But do you understand my point? The prescription here has to do with the Apostle Paul's appeal to women to be in submission. The other way that he frames this up in Ephesians is submitting yourself to your husbands. Bringing yourself into a point of submissiveness. This is what I think is somewhat laughable when you start thinking about the ways that this kind of doctrine is framed up by contemporary culture. It somehow just assumes that women have no say in how they obey this or how they live under this kind of call that God has put on them. Well, they do it. If they're going to do it, they do it willingly. They submit of their own accord as unto the Lord. That's what they do. If you think about it carefully, the prescription that the Apostle Paul is laying out even here, as he does in other places throughout the New Testament, he is speaking directly to everything that a woman must do in her submission to the Lord as well. He is calling upon that same kind of disposition of heart and mind. It is in recognition of what God has called one to, and the trust that you have in the one who has called you to these things, that when they say, this is what you must do, you say, of course that's what I will do. Gladly. Without reservation. This is what God has called me to. The God, the Savior of my soul. The one who has manifest His kind intention toward me time and time and time again. Yeah, that's exactly what I will do. It's a very clear prescription. And here's the thing. The consequences for the church inverting this out of some sense of societal pressure or some false notion of equality. You do realize that we have a massive equality problem in this country, right? Like, we're not equal. Can we just get over that? Like, none of us are equal in the purest sense of equality. Do we stand before God with equal dignity, all created in the image of God? Yeah, of course we do. But, I mean, I don't know, let's set up an arm wrestling table and see what equality looks like, right? There will be winners and there will be losers amongst the men and the women. Simple illustration. And we have this notion, this claim to equality. Jesus Christ himself, in the kenosis passage in Philippians chapter 2, said explicitly he did not consider equality a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He, though being in the very nature God, did not consider equality a thing to be grasped. But he humbled himself. He became obedient even to the point of death. Death on the cross, which was the death of a criminal. The death of an anathema individual. And we have these Americanized notions of equality. We need to find ourselves back in line with who we are as God's people. Who we are as the living manifestation of the body of Christ as we understand these things. And to the extent that we don't understand this divine principle, this divine order, this prohibition, this prescription, the consequences are grave, to say the least. And take a look around, because we're seeing those consequences writ large across our culture. I would contend, and this is not some new novel idea that I came up with. I mean, this is supported by all kinds of research. But just echoing that, I would contend that feminism has been the worst thing to happen to women of anything that's ever occurred in our country. Just refer to the Olympics as an example. As the farthest out consequence of this. When you have a man who's claiming to be a woman and strapping on boxing gloves and getting into a ring and beating on the heads of other women. I mean, congratulations, we have equality. We have recognition. There's your women's rights. In an environment in which we upset the divine order, it is devastating most prominently for women and children, not for men. When this divine order gets upset, those who are most victimized are women and children, not men. That's the outworking of this. As a point of reference, let me just take you to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3 speaks, of course, of judgment coming on the people of Israel, but listen to what's going on that's bringing about this impending judgment in Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah says, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms." In other words, every fortification of your culture, every leader, every role is being brought down. He's taking it away from Jerusalem. Verse 4, "And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them." So you have to. I think you need to have go to another class, maybe. Okay. That's actually providential. I just said boys will be princes. Did you catch that? He begins to speak of this what's taking place. "I will make boys their princes." In other words, children will assume roles of authority and leadership. "Everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable." You skip down to verse 12 in Isaiah chapter 3 and it says, "My people, infants are their oppressors and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you and they have swallowed up the course of your paths." Skip down to verse 16. He describes these women that are now leading you. He says, "The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion," the women of Israel, in other words, "are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts." He gives this picture of women who are now walking in pride and in sort of adorning themselves in ways to draw attention to themselves, even sensually drawing attention to themselves. They've sort of moved away from modesty and godliness in their demeanor and even in their clothing. And they have these tinkling things on their feet. And it's all about drawing attention to themselves. And so he lays upon them this impending judgment that goes right at one of the most prominent adorning features of womanhood, their heads and their hair. And he says, "The Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts." He goes on to say in verse 18, "In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors and the linen garments, the turbans and the veils." This is just this picture of women who just, they had it all. They had it all. This is a representation of a version of womanhood that has elevated them to a place where they just are living large. And they're adorning themselves externally with all these accoutrements of finery, of self-arrival. And he's giving this description of all the ways that plays out and the ways that it looks. And then he says in verse 24, he says, "Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty shall she sit on the ground." This is a devastating vision of what happens to a society when God's divine order for men and women becomes inverted. It leads to the grave harm, ultimately, of women. John MacArthur said this, commenting on this particular passage in Isaiah. He says, when women take over a culture, men become weak. When men become weak, they can be conquered. You're watching that happen in this country. As more and more women ascend to power, more and more men become weaker and weaker and weaker, and the level of vulnerability just keeps escalating. Empowering women makes men makes weak men. Weak men make everybody vulnerable to danger. Here's what we're talking about when we're talking about the divine order. Inverting it in the way that we have, seeding ideologies in the hearts and minds of young women, and allowing that seed to grow into a full-blown mindset of what they're entitled to, and it's all relative to how they see their position as opposed to men. And having that play out in its fullest sense, it's not just that women begin to occupy seats of power. It's not just that you can look at statistical data and say, well, there's way more women who are CEOs of big corporations than ever before. It's not equal yet, so we got a long way to go, but at least we're making progress. The issue is this inversion of divine order results in the weakening of men. And in the weakening of men, nations are conquered. Remember what I said earlier? The only way to make a woman who doesn't desire to adopt a disposition of godly submission is to make them submit by force. The annals of history write the story. It is the aggressive use of force that make nations. That is the cycle of history. And we are a nation of weak men now. And that's the biggest, gravest consequence. This inversion is catastrophic. It's catastrophic. To make sure that we're not mistaken around what this looks like, just go with me if you will. You can turn there. You can just listen along in 1 Timothy chapter 2 briefly. I don't have much time. Verses 8 to 15, he says, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. This is the direct contrast with Isaiah chapter 3. They should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Why? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is Timothy taking this principle back to the divine order of the creation. This is a divine order principle. And in the fall, you have the first disruption of divine order that casts the entire creation under a curse. You have Eve stepping outside the protective oversight of Adam. You have Adam abdicating his leadership and protective responsibility, and you have the fall, and then you have the curse, which is leveled, and the curse for Eve is that your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And that term desire is only used one other time. It's used in Genesis chapter 4 in the account of Cain and Abel, where God speaks to Cain, as he's warning him because he gave an unacceptable sacrifice, and he's brooding in anger, that anger that ultimately leads to the murder of his brother. And God warns him and he says, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. That term is not a reference to some kind of amorous desire, loving desire, the kind of desire that actually leads to what we're commanded to as husbands and wives, and the command in the garden also to multiply and fill the earth. It's not that kind of desire. It's a desire for control. It's a desire to seize control. That's what sin is doing. It's crouching at your door, and its desire is to control you. To the woman, your desire for control will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And it sets up the nature, the fundamental nature of the curse between men and women that has to be redeemed. And it has to be redeemed through women willingly in the power of Christ and a recognition of God's divine order and trust in His provision and His wisdom, willingly submitting themselves to the leadership of the men in their lives, husbands primarily, and men leading sacrificially with a willingness to die in service to protect and care and provide for women. That's the redemption of that. But just know, ladies, I say this not as, I mean, I could stand up on the stage and say this to really, you know, make my physical point. This is at the heart of the curse. Your desire for control. You have to fight that all your life. Your desire for control over men. And in a marriage relationship, that's at the heart of the sanctification process. And for the men, the heart is to not be a leader who lords it over his wife. Because that's our inclination. That's the nature of the curse. So getting back to this context of spiritual gifts and life in the fellowship, the Apostle Paul is saying, don't allow your demonstration of spiritual gifts to invert the divine order of all things. Because he understands the consequences of that. And we're living out those consequences even now. I've run out of time. I have quite a bit more that I would want to talk about. But let me close with one other reference from MacArthur, who spoke to this at length, and I just want to close with this, okay? He says, humanity is made up of families by God's design. And where God-ordained families are strong, you have a strong culture. You have a strong church. The relations in those families follow into society, and you have an ordered society. Those relations follow into the church, and you have an ordered church. Men lead, feed, protect, provide. Women support and nurture. Children obey. So the church should be the highest manifestation of that divine order. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 5, as husbands love their wives, and wives submit to their husbands. The church is seen in that marriage because that's the relationship that it has to its Lord. That's God's given design. However, the world, particularly the world we live in, is very different. It is not made up of families anymore. It's made up of individuals. Marriage means very little to anybody, whether you get married or not. And if you do get married, you get divorced as fast as you can get married. Family doesn't mean anything. Male authority doesn't mean anything. Female submission doesn't mean anything. So you have all these individuals running around defying God's design, and the world rebels strongly against these God-created roles so that it reaches the point where it actually denies they exist. It started some years ago, maybe with women making sure they maintained their maiden name in marriage, so there was sort of a symbol of power, and now it's reached the point where we deny gender exists. Individualism has so perverted the culture, and the culture has so perverted the church, that the churches are increasingly rejecting the will and command of the Lord. This is not unclear. They have no interest in the honor of the Lord. This priority is of such paramount importance that we need to be modeling in the face of all the scorn and all the ridicule that you might face in our day and time. If anything, we can say that what we need is godly, strong men and faithful, submissive women. who submit as unto the Lord to those men. And be and their helpmates and their nurturers and their providing, as Timothy says, that their salvation, their power, if you will, their contribution to longevity is if they remain faithful, he says, is through childbearing. The power that women have in passing on their love and care and godliness to the next generation is profound, and it's only and exclusively held by women. Only and exclusively held by women. We can't find ourselves settling into these totally secular, detached from biblical truth notions of equality. That is not a biblical principle. So God help us, and we're out of time. Let me pray.